I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? If it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may not find you as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Father, speak to us clearly and powerfully from your word, we pray. Give us grace in the hearing and help us to hear and to be doers of your word. We pray this together in your name. Amen.
All right, we are coming to the end of a series in 2 Corinthians, and I hope and pray that this study has been very, very helpful to you, very fruitful to you, as I know it has been very helpful to me. It's difficult sometimes to get to the last few sermons in a book or in a letter. Those sermons depend so much on the whole letter itself. I mean, Paul is drawing conclusions and he's saying the last, some last things before, he closes the letter out. And so sometimes it's a bit challenging to put these, sections into individual messages. As we try that this morning, we have three messages left, in 2 Corinthians. And now we really are on the kind of the downhill slope of the letter. I would just challenge you to recall and to remember what we've learned about these those who have opposed Paul, what we've learned about their view of the gospel and their view of ministry, their view of Paul, and I think in keeping those things in mind, I think that we will be able to make some applications, or at least see what Paul has for us in these last verses. And so this morning, as we look turn our attention to this particular passage, we are going to be reminded that Paul is talking to three different audiences. He has been talking to a majority of the Corinthians who have returned their affections to him. We're talking about a minority of the church that is still under the influence of this third party, which are the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. And I want to remind you, too, that these false teachers are not just a sort of a bit of a nuisance. I want you to remember the way that Paul talked about them in chapter 11. He called them false apostles, deceitful workmen who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But in fact, he says in 11:15, they are messengers or servants of Satan himself. And I want you to remember that these men have been very active. They have worked very diligently to turn the affections of the entire church against Paul. And we've already seen through our study of the letter, these people have thrown every accusation that they possibly could think of out before the Corinthians so that they could chew on, and so that those become perhaps seeds of bitterness that would work themselves against Paul. These men have actively been seeking to undermine the Corinthians' confidence in their apostle. And so, just by way of review, I want you to remind you that they took fault with him that he was not a skilled orator or skilled public speaker. I want you to remind you that they took fault, found fault with him, that he didn't draw significant sized crowds or command a significant enough fee for speaking. He wasn't one of the original 12. And more than that, he didn't even come with commendations from those original 12 to recognize him as some kind of authority. In chapter 2, we were reminded that they accused Paul of changing his mind so often in regard to travel plans that he couldn't be trusted, or that it would became obvious that the Spirit of God was not working through him. And besides all these false apostles appear to have found specific criticism in the fact that Paul regularly and with great severity suffered affliction. In the estimation of these false apostles, Paul simply suffered too much to be a genuine servant, disciple of Christ. The false teachers were, in their day, what we would call in our day, triumphalists. They operated by the misconception that the Christian life is all about victory and success, comforts and joys unending. They had a theology that was very narrow. I would suggest that it was too narrow to encompass both the cross and the crown, or the cross and the empty grave. And so theirs was a theology of the empty grave. Theirs was a theology of victory. Theirs was a theology in which they only had room for Christ, the King of all creation. There was no room in their thinking, no room in their theology, and certainly no room in their ministry or their lives for a Christ who is crucified in weakness and who calls for his followers to come and die. And so they opposed that message, and so they opposed Paul, who preached that message. Theirs was a theology of resurrection without any place of ongoing application of crucifixion. So in their estimation, the servants of the resurrected and crowned King of all creation live every day with manifest victory all around them, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. Theirs is a walk of success. Theirs is a walk above the problems of this world, and certainly above what appears to be weak and weakness. Weakness simply had no place in their theology. They had no place in their lives. And so, in their thinking, if you experience the kind of conflict and the kind of oppression and the kind of opposition that suffered, the suffering that Paul faced, then you couldn't possibly be blessed of the Lord. And that was their thinking. Now, at one time, this whole church had turned away from Paul, and in due time, through his letters and his previous visits, he has managed to turn the majority of the church back to him. And so now, at this last stage of the letter, we are really needing to hear him speaking to the false apostles and to the minority that still is influenced by them, as he's trying to bring the whole church not back to him, but back to Christ. And so now Paul prepares to make his third trip to Corinth. First, planned the church. Second, that hard visit that we've already talked about. When he went face to face with them, he found that the Corinthians were more or less sided with the false apostles. And so he called it a very painful visit. And there Paul, in his frustration and his broken heart, removed himself from Corinth and went to Ephesus, where he wrote another letter to them. And that became the traction of bringing some of the congregation back to him. And now he's preparing for the third visit, face to face. And as we'll find in the passage, that planning, that trip planning, that conversation with the travel agent has a little bit of angst in it, a little anxiety. But this is Paul. He's preparing to go. He begins this section with words that I think are extremely important. Verse 11 and 12, I think, are very important to understanding the passage. And I'll just tell you, this introduction is going to be a little longer than normal. And then the sermon is going to be quite short. But I think we have to understand what he's saying. Verse 11, I have been a fool. And here's very important words. And you forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. I think that's very important to this passage. I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to the super duper apostles. Even though, let me just put these words in, as they say, I am nothing. The words, I've been a fool, point us back to chapter 11, verse 16, where we've been looking at this section of scripture that theologians called the fool's speech. And Paul entered that back in chapter 11, verse 16. Even though he hates this kind of boasting, even though he knows that boasting is the chief strategy and tactic of fools, even though he knows, and he said in chapter 11, verse 17, that the Lord would never do what I'm about to do, even though he hates this kind of work, and even though he hates ministries being built on those kinds of boasts, he gladly enters into this kind of boasting for one purpose only, and that is to try to reach the souls of his friends, because they seem to be very eager to hear people's boasting to determine which side they're going to align themselves with. And so knowing that that's their hearts, knowing that that's their interest, knowing that they value boasting, Paul enters into boasting. But a chapter 11, verse 30 tells us he doesn't boast even according to the same rules that boasters operate by. But he says, if I must boast and I feel like I have to, then I'm going to boast in things that show my weakness, the very things that his opponents despise. All right, I'll boast of them. And so Paul began to boast. He boasts of the price of bringing the gospel to the Corinthians. Paul endured beatings and stonings and dangers from rivers, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, in cities, in the wilderness, on the sea. He boasts of these things. He boasts of things that explain and show and demonstrate his weakness, not his strength. So he's changing the rules. Since you're so fascinated with boasting and all the things that people can say about themselves, okay, I'll enter in because that's the only way I can win your hearts and get your ear. And so even though I'm going to do that, even though I don't want to do that, and then I feel like this is awkward to do this, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to play by my own rules. I'm going to tell you and boast of the things that made me weak, and I learned to experience the power of Christ in me. Because as we learned last week, for Paul, sustaining grace is still a mystery and a marvel. But he is talking to the Corinthians about a people who no longer see picking up chairs after a service or wiping off tables after a potluck as something that they can do because it's below them. It's perceived like weakness. And so Paul boasts of the suffering to bring them the gospel. And here's the point. The Corinthians knew that. The Corinthians know who Paul is. The Corinthians spent great time with Paul. They were recipients of his labor. They were recipients of his preaching. They were beneficiaries of his sufferings. They spent 18 months together in his first visit. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. He, Aquila, Priscilla, Silas, Timothy, all of them together, teaching, proclaiming the gospel. It was from Paul that they first heard the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. It is from Paul that they first heard that God, who is holy, sent his son into the world so that he could live out the perfect human life, so that he might pay the price for our sins, and that he might live such a perfect life that he would be our righteousness. The very first people that the very first person they ever heard that news from was from the mouth of this man. It was from the mouth of Paul. He was a friend to them. He was faithful to them. And they should have commended him. But they didn't. And when the accusations were first brought about against Paul, his friends in Corinth, this church, should have said, "That's not true of Paul." But they didn't. To these people who were coming alongside the church and saying, "Oh, that Paul, he's nothing." They should have stood up for Paul and said, "He's not the least inferior to you." But they didn't. And that's the point. Had the Corinthians appealed to what they knew of Paul, had the Corinthians appealed to what they knew of Paul's ministry and what they knew of his character, they would have spoken on his behalf, and Paul would not have had reason to now lower himself to boasting in order to gain their hearts. I think what we're seeing here is a breakdown, a failure of friendship, real fickleness. "I was not inferior to the super-duper apostles." You know that. That's not in any way bragging or boasting. They say Paul's a nothing, but you know me. I should have been commended. I think what we learn from this, and this is still part of the introduction, is that the Corinthians lack discernment. They lack the ability to see well. They lack the ability to see things in distinction from other things. They lack the ability to see things that are good and things that are wrong. They lack discernment. They lack the ability to see whether a person is genuine or not. And so instead of trying to seek whether people are really genuine seekers and lovers of Christ, they simply have become the middleman, and they're weighing out opposing boasts to determine who they'll side with. They lack discernment. Now, Paul's calling, and Paul as an apostle, and the greatest desire of his life was to mirror Jesus in everything that he did and everything that he said. There was nothing wrong with the picture that he painted of Christ in their midst. He lived out as a flawed person can, the best that a flawed person can. He lived out before them the life of Christ. He lived out before them a picture of Jesus. And in his very ministry and life, he lived like Jesus lived. The problem is, they didn't recognize Jesus in him. They did not recognize he was embracing weakness so that the power of God would work through him just like Jesus did. They didn't realize that when he put on an apron to serve them, that's the same thing that Jesus did. They didn't realize after the potluck supper that Paul was washing off the tables and stacking up the chairs, while the false apostles were out somewhere else, making a good name for themselves. And all of those pictures of Christ, they simply lacked the ability to see. "I should have been commended by you." They lacked the ability to see Jesus working through Paul. They needed their eyes unveiled. Doesn't that remind us of chapter 3? And talking about the ministry of the gospel, that there is a world whose minds are veiled, or chapter 4 rather. In chapter 3, we know that the Spirit of God is the one who needs to bring light to the eyes that can't see. Well, that's the problem in Corinth. They are not discerning people. And Paul says, "You should have commended me." That's part one. But then part two: "After all, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all patience, with signs, wonders, and mighty works." That's verse 12. And so the question that we need to ask is, well, what exactly are the signs of an apostle? What exactly are the marks of a true apostle of Christ? Now, there's no doubt Acts shows us lots of miracles that were done by Peter and then by Paul. Great signs, great wonders, great miracles. All these things being done by these apostles and in the days of the expansion of the gospel into the world. These three words are used interestingly in the Bible. They're kind of worked together as kind of a triangle or triad. They are the acts of power, that's mighty works, that are being done for the purposes of authenticating the message, that's the word sign, pointing back to the message. And they are meant to incite and arouse awe, that's why they're called wonders. So those that see them are awestruck. They're reminded that the miracle points to something else. That's how miracles are working. That's how miracles work. And for some, they simply take the idea that signs of the apostles are the ability to perform miracles. And I would say that a lot of scholars and commentators would take that position. And yet, I'm going to tell you up front, I don't think that completely satisfies this particular passage. So I'm going to present to you that the marks of the true apostle are something bigger than the ability to do signs and wonders. Let me give you a few reasons for me to do that. The first one is, signs and wonders by themselves can be counterfeited. God did amazing miracles during the time of the Exodus, and yet Pharaoh's magicians came alongside and counterfeited some of those miracles. Not all of them. Simon Magus, in Acts chapter 8, he practiced magic and he captivated crowds with his magic. He convinced them that he was really something great. He convinced them that he was the power of God. Jesus told us in Matthew 24 in the Sermon on the Mount, beware because false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform many signs and wonders and so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. In other words, they will be good at it. So if the only real requirement for being an apostle is signs and wonders, but signs and wonders can be counterfeited, I think we might run into a little bit of a snag. And so I think we should understand the sign of the apostle being something larger than that. I want you to look at the text. Signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs, wonders, and mighty works. Secondly, I want to point this out. That Paul's emphasis is not that he performed all of these works, but that the works were performed. I think what he wants us to understand is that God did great things for the Corinthians. Paul means to say that God did miracles among them. And if the miracles are what are the signs of the apostle, it seems to me that Paul would have addressed specific miracles that he would have performed. And if signs alone, miracles alone are what authenticate an apostle, it seems like at this point he ought to just simply say, and those guys didn't perform them. But he doesn't quite say that. But he does say, these mighty works were happening in our midst and God was doing it. And then I want you to notice this third. I want you to notice the phrase, utmost patience. The signs or the marks of a true apostle were performed with utmost patience. Now, if those were healings and miracles, I know, you know, I'm a simple guy. But I do not understand the utmost patience in regard to miracles. Maybe there's some way to understand that, but I don't think the text really expects us to come to those conclusions. The phrase utmost patience could mean something like this, the highest degree of patient endurance. So if he means to say that the signs and miracles are the true mark of an apostle, then somehow he means to say that it took a great deal of endurance. And maybe, possibly, what Paul has in mind here is it simply was exhausting work. And perhaps that is true. But I'm going to take the position a little different than that. I'm going to take the position that Paul means this. The signs of the apostle were performed among you with or along with signs and wonders and miracles. There are signs, and then there were miracles. The two of them together probably are understood as the signs of the apostles. But I want to point out to you that there is something that we need to understand about the signs of the apostles that will actually be very, very helpful to us in not only understand the letter, coming to a conclusion that makes sense in the light of the letter, but also to really allow Paul to make his point to us. The signs of the apostles. I want to show you what those are, looking backward and looking forward. They're not exhaustive, but I want to connect the letter. All right, let's look backwards. When we look backwards across the letter, I'm just going to take two examples. One is suffering and one is ministry. I want to look back on the letter in this way. And I think that what Paul means by the signs of the apostles connects back to last week, verse 9. I think the signs of the apostles are the various ways in which God's grace has proven to be sufficient and God's power has been made perfect through his weakness. Remember in chapter 3, talking about the triumphal procession, the Romans go out and they have victory militarily, and they come back and they have this victory parade, and Paul speaks of the apostles not as those that were at the front of the line being paraded as victors, but rather the apostles as being at the end of the line, which would be the appropriate place for a slave or someone who was captive in battle. And for Paul, he sees the apostles as being called upon to live out the same reality of the Lord Jesus himself. He was not at the front of the parade. He was at the end of the parade. He emptied himself of all the glory that he possessed in order to clothe himself with humanity. He was weak. Paul means to say that the signs of the apostles are every conceivable way that the apostles are put in the position by the providence of God so that they are weak, so that the world looks at them, they see weakness, they're not attracted to them, and yet God's power is working through them anyway. This is the thing that the Corinthians should have seen and they didn't see. This is the sign of the apostle that they should have drawn them to see him, but they were without discernment. And this has been the argument of his entire letter. Paul is weak, but God is powerful to work through him. I want to consider that in terms of his sufferings. Let me just read a couple of texts. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 9, "In our bodies," speaking of Asia, "in our bodies, we felt that we received the sentence of death." In other words, we believed we were going to die. So far from ministry being days and day after day of victory and comfort and joy, he says, on this particular occasion, we felt and believed in our hearts we received the sentence of death. But that, he says, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. In chapter 1, verse 9, he begins to lay out for us the signs of the apostles. And it just so happens to parallel the ministry of our Lord. So he was put in positions of weakness so that it became apparent to him that his strength and his endurance and his power was not going to be in him. It was going to be on a God who raises the dead. And so he was felt himself being called to acts of death because that's where the power of resurrection happens. And he goes on, "We are treated as imposters, but we're true. We are unknown, and yet we're well known. We are treated as if we're dying, and behold, we live. As those who are punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." How in the world can you have nothing and possess everything? How in the world can you be poor and making everyone else rich? Except that he's owning and he's claiming and he's saying, as an apostle, I am called to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. If you saw me, you should have seen him. But he's going to put himself in positions of weakness so that God's power works through him in ways that you cannot naturally explain. Poor people can't make people rich. People who don't have anything can't have everything. He's either insane or he's talking about something that these false apostles cannot understand. There's also a business of ministry. Again, I'm just going to read some texts. Paul says of himself, in the midst of this boasting duel with these false apostles, here's what he says. "We are not sufficient to claim anything is coming from us." Weakness. What is he doing? I mean, he hardly is going to win this debate. He can't even make a sound argument. The battle for the hearts of the Corinthians, at least as they perceive it, is over who's got the strongest testimony. Who can boast of the strongest things? And Paul starts out in chapter 3, 6 and 7. We are not sufficient at all. I don't think Paul understands what boasting is. I don't think he understands the power struggle going on. Or again, maybe, just maybe, he sees things that are true that the false apostles just can't understand. In our bodies, we are not sufficient to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. I'm not sufficient. He doesn't look for people who are sufficient. Instead, I am not sufficient. That's a position of weakness. And yet in that weakness, he makes me sufficient. How does he make you sufficient? Does he give you fantastic gifts and fantastic abilities so that one day you don't need him anymore? No, not at all. Just a couple sentences later, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We're talking about ministry. How does he do ministry? Well, this is what he's going to tell us. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning, to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, hard to understand, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. We're not proclaiming ourselves. Well, if you're not going to proclaim yourselves, what are you going to talk about? If your sermons aren't all about you, what are you going to talk about? If your sermons aren't about you and your family and your hikes and your fishing, I wish I had some fishing stories. If your sermons aren't about you, what are they about? Well, Paul says, we're not proclaiming ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And we do come into the story, he says, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? It means that when Paul evaluates his ministry, he sees himself as being weak. And he's okay with being in positions of weakness. He's weak in this sense that he cannot make a heart alive. That God called him to proclaim a message that if God does not do that great work in the heart of those who hear, he will be an utter failure. He is talking to people who aren't just ignorant or uneducated. He's talking to people who are satanically blinded so that they cannot see the end point for which he speaks. And so what position that puts him in? A little bit of a crisis of ministry. And the false apostles, they tamper with God's word. They make promises that God didn't make. They use disgraceful and underhanded ways in order to manipulate the crowd so that they have big numbers. But Paul says, we don't do any of that. We're just simply, by the simple proclamation of the truth, we are going to just lay out the truth, and we're going to trust God to change hearts and bring life to where there's death. I'm going to welcome a position of weakness, and I'm going to trust the power of God. And in the midst of that, these men are experts of how to grow a big church and how to grow it fast. This gospel that Paul was called to preach is going to be taken from city to city. It is a message in which the one who's preaching it is in a position of weakness, and he owns it. And he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 7, that we are going to go from city to city. The gospel is going to go from one place to the next in his body, or through this body that's going to be beaten, that's going to be hurt, that's going to be punished. He calls it a jar of clay, something disposable. Something inexpensive, something common, something ordinary. And yet in that jar of clay, he travels with that great life-changing message. And he says, we travel in this jar of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. That's the entire claim of Paul. In his sufferings, I'm weak and he is strong. In my ministry, I am weak, he is strong. In the ministry, I know that I'm weak, and I'm not going to play games so that I can somehow manage to look strong when he says, I am not sufficient. And unless he makes us sufficient, we will be utter failures. These are the signs of a true apostle. They are the things that marked him out as the person who's been with Christ. But the Corinthians lacked discernment. They should have recognized those things in Paul, but they did not. They should have commended Paul, but they did not. His whole ministry was reflecting or mirroring the ministry of Jesus by embracing this notion of power through weakness. It was not just the theme of Paul's ministry. It was the way of Christ, and it remains the way of Christ. They should have seen Christ in him, but they didn't because they lacked discernment. And now we look forward. We get back to our text. In verse 13 through 21 are more reflections of the ways that we see Christ alive and working through a man who willingly puts himself into positions that look and appear weak. Let me do this. Let me set this up by telling you a little story from history. A little break. Change the way your brain's thinking here. In the 1730s, no one can remember that. But in the 1730s and 40s, there was a magnificent move of God in the American colonies. Historians call it the First Great Awakening. It was a time of unprecedented sweetness of God's grace through preachers who were preaching faithfully before. And what changed in this particular revival was not the means or the mechanisms, but rather the results. And God chose in his sovereign purposes to allow a revival to sweep through the colonies, bringing spiritual life and spiritual renewal to sleepy Christians and sleepy churches. And it was during the days of the revival that the ministries of Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and others, these names became prominent. But here's what we learn by looking back in history, that wherever there is a genuine outpouring of God's grace, it breeds a great deal of excitement. And wherever you find a bunch of humans getting excited about things, some humans want to hijack that excitement for their own purposes. Well, that's what happened in the First Great Awakening. In fact, it happened to such an extent that many faithful men in that particular period of time and in those colonies rejected the revival wholesale, not because perhaps of what Edwards and Whitfield were talking about, or not even that they didn't believe that God couldn't do it, but because they were looking at the goofiness of human beings who were so excited about being excited that they made fools of themselves, and they appeared to be fanatics who were addicted to a new form, mechanism of their emotionalism. Sometime after the revival, Jonathan Edwards, who arguably is one of the most brilliant or the most brilliant man that America has ever produced, sat down to think about all that actually happened in the revival in order to filter out what was bad and hold on to what is good. And his conclusions are very useful. He says that there are certain kinds of religious excitement or the increasing use of religious language or even a growing knowledge of Scripture that are not necessarily a work of God. He said that even a sudden increase of our joy or love or concern for the church or the lost or zeal and praise to God are not necessarily evidences of spiritual life. And neither is confidence in one's own faith, neither is spending hours prayer, Bible study, these are not infallible evidences of true spiritual life. That was Edwards' point. And here's what the second part of his point is this. All of those things may be evidences of the Christian life and spiritual vitality, but Edwards reasoned that there are only two sure evidences. Two evidences that in his mind would not be counterfeits. Two evidences the devil doesn't just simulate somehow. And here they are. A life of increasing holiness that is rooted in observable acts of sacrificial love for no personal gain. He said, in spite of all of the excitement, when you find a person who is pursuing holiness, and you find a person whose pursuit of holiness is rooted in a life of observable acts of sacrificial love for the good of the other, but no return, he said, those things aren't counterfeited by the devil. I think that's very interesting. And I think the rest of the passage reveals more of the signs of the true apostle. Things and areas of his life where he's embraced weakness so that the power of God can work through him in a way that puts Jesus on display so that the Corinthians can see him. But you see, the Corinthians are under the spell of power seekers. And while they're under the spell of power seekers, sacrificial love and holiness look weak. Verses 13 through 18, Paul talks to us about sacrificial love. Remember, we've already talked about this business of the false apostles have already brought charges against Paul, making a big deal out of the fact that Paul didn't allow them to monetarily support him while he did the work of the gospel. And there were many reasons why. But now as he prepares to come the third time, he just wants to remind them that his policy has not changed. I will not be a burden to you. And remember why. One of the reasons that he gave to us already was that he didn't want the gospel to be anything but free. Chapter 11, verse 7. Secondly, he didn't want to be a dead weight to them by requiring this financial support, which he calls a burden. And thirdly, and I think this is really the point here, is that the Corinthian culture operated around this idea of being patrons to those who were eloquent. In other words, a gifted speaker would come into town and he would do his monologue and others would financially support him or financially reward him. And he didn't want that relationship to be skewed. He didn't want them to think that he was an employee of theirs. And so he was cautious. But looking for an offense, you can usually find one. And in this particular case, those that were against Paul used this as an opportunity to spread some doubt in the hearts of the Corinthians. Because for the Corinthians, they simply learned to understand that this arrangement, this was a fellowship, a partnership between the speaker and the patron. It was a kind of partnership that Paul was rejecting. That's what he means in chapter 12, verse 13. This was the offense. They accused Paul of treating them as less favored than the other churches who Paul allowed to support him. And all Paul has to say about this is, if you're upset that I didn't charge you, and if you're upset that I didn't burden you with a financial burden, forgive me from this horrible wrong. He's very sarcastic, and he makes the point. In verses 16 through 18, we find out there's even more shenanigans going on in this church. These apostles, false apostles, have turned the hearts of the Corinthians to be very suspicious of Paul. He talks about this, being accused of being crafty and deceitful. And by this, we simply get this picture that the false apostles have accused Paul of being two-faced, that he works during the day with his own hands. He puts on the role of the pious preacher during the day. But remember, he's also gathering up money to take to Jerusalem for the poor. And so the accusation is something like, he looks like a pious preacher during the day, but at night he's got his hands inside the money bag. This is the accusation against Paul. This is the accusation that the Corinthians have not dismissed in spite of the fact that they know him. Paul's defense is that they lack discernment. I love his defense. Did I take advantage of you through any of those that I've sent? I mean, let's just ask questions. You're accusing me. You're doing all these. Let me just ask some questions. Was there anyone that actually took advantage of you? Verse 17. I urged Titus to go to you and the brother that we sent, supposedly the brother that you all knew. Well, what about them? Have they robbed you? What about those guys? Have they done something to you? Did Titus take advantage of you? Now realize that Titus is going to be there, standing there next to them when this letter is read. Has Titus ripped you off? And then I think he asks this great question. Wasn't the conduct that you saw in me the very same thing that you saw in my guys? Didn't we have the same spirit? Didn't we handle your money with the same steps? He says. And here's the point. I'm not after your money. I'm after you. These false apostles have stolen from you and have slaved and made slaves out of you, and they have turned you into the patrons that supply their every need, and I have refused to touch your money because you are so fickle. I couldn't dare touch your money because even in my refusal to touch your money, you accused me of touching your money. I don't want your money. I don't want your possessions. I don't want anything that you have. I only want you. It's the heart of a pastor that begins to come out, and it's something that you have to recognize. That's Christ working in him. The hero of the story is not Paul, the great Christian. It's Christ, the great Savior, who gets a hold of the hearts of human beings, and then they begin to emulate him. They begin to do something similar. Paul looks like Jesus. For the third time, verse 14, I am ready to come, and I will not be a burden. I seek you, not what is yours. And then verse 15, Paul says, I see myself as being a spiritual father to you. And then he asks the question, he says, children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. I love you more. Am I to be loved less? Friends, you have to hear the heart of this apostle. I have loved you extravagantly, and you love those who have enslaved you more than you love a person who loves you. I have said no to your stuff and your possessions. I don't want it. I want you. I am willing to spend all that I have. I'm willing to work all day long. I'm willing to be beaten for the cause of Christ so that I might come to people just like you, so that I can tell you the good news of what Jesus Christ has done. I'm willing for all of that to happen. But I want to know from you, after loving you the way that I have, after loving you more than they have, why do you love them more than you love the person who's willing to pour out himself for you? I think if you miss his heart, you miss the point. This is sacrificial love. This is to a church that has done everything necessary in the hearts and minds of most carnal, fallen human beings to simply say, you can have your mess. Paul says, no, I'm willing to be spent for you. It's a sign of the apostle. It's a sign of a true apostle. And what is he willing to be spent for? Well, on one hand, he's willing to be spent. He's willing to be totally laid out. He's willing to be completely broke. He's willing to exhaust himself for their souls, to strengthen their faith, to be part of strengthening their growth, to make the gospel clear to them, to make Christ appealing to them. He's committed. He's also committed to help weaken the grip of sin and the appeal of this world on their hearts. He's committed to be exhausted if necessary, to warn them, to keep cautions around their hearts, to put cautions around their spiritual appetite, to help them see that the promises that their idols are making to them will never, ever, ever be fulfilled. I will spend myself for the good of your souls. I don't want your stuff. Friends, this is sacrificial love. This is a sign of the Savior. It's the sign of a true follower. It's the sign of an apostle. It's the heart of a Christian father. I'm willing to spend and be spent for the good of my children. It's the heart of a Christian mother. I am willing to labor, to get up countless hours, middle of the night, by myself, with him snoring, in order to do good for them. It's the heart of the Christian father and it's the heart of the Christian mother only because it's the heart of Jesus. It's the kind of heart that demonstrates real spiritual life. It's the kind that Edwards was talking about. It's the kind of thing that can't be counterfeited. It's the kind that Jesus demonstrated when he suffered death for you. And Paul is now willing to be poured out like a drink offering. He's willing to be spent, not for his good, but for their good. It's the very heart and soul of what the gospel is. It is my sacrifice for your benefit, for our joy. The gospel is not my performance in the hope of God's favor. The gospel is and always will be Christ's performance, guaranteeing God's favor for those who couldn't get it, couldn't earn it. It sounds just like Jesus. It sounds like Jesus as Paul talked about him in chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. It sounds like Jesus. Galatians 1 and 4, Jesus gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. My sacrifice for your benefit, for our collective joy. They saw it in Paul, and they did not commend him. And so I wonder for us, friends, are you willing to be spent for those that you love? And not just those who love you, but even those who don't. Jesus did not lay down his life for his friends, but he laid down his life from people, from among his enemies, to make them his friends. And I wonder if in the way that we go about expressing sacrificial love, if there's anything really sacrificial about our sacrificial love. Does it cost us anything? Paul is seeking to live before them in a way that looks like Jesus, and the only way sacrificial love looks like Jesus is if it costs us anything. When the gospel really sets us free from ourselves so that we can really live for someone else, one of the characteristics of that is that we are sacrificing of ourselves for the benefit of someone else, for the joy of all of us. And the second thing that this passage brings us face to face with is holiness. And I suppose when you look at holiness like this, holiness isn't all that different than sacrificial love. Remember what Paul is doing. He told us he's destroying arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised itself up against the knowledge of God, and he is seeking to take captive every thought to obey Christ. That's what he said in chapter 10, verse 5. So there is a destructive aspect of his argument. There's also a constructive, but he says both of them together are meant to build them up. That's the whole point. His authority has been given to him to build them up, and yet he says, I fear two things. I fear two things. I'm fixing to come to you, and I fear two things. First, I fear that when I come to you, you will all be living in unrepentant sin. Well, why would he think that? Well, I'm only going to guess that a congregation that despises death, dying to self, a congregation that despises weakness and allowing the power of God will not be very good at relationships, will not be very good at repentance, will not be very good at reconciliation. He says, I fear that perhaps when I come, I might not find you as I wish and that you may not find me as you wish, that perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. These are relational sins. And any church that wants power religion and doesn't understand the way that God works out his power through human weakness or perceived weakness, he assumes there might very well be a real mess among you. He fears it. He fears this destructive principle at work among them, that if drawing crowds is the goal, then let the people do as the people want to do. And he says it's because they're following after that, that he's afraid that when he comes, he'll find the Corinthians at home with their sin, and unwilling to part from them. Listen to what he says. Verse 21. I fear that when I come, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of their impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. He's afraid that just like his second visit when he went and he confronted them in their sin and they said, we don't believe you, that he will be humbled like that again. He is afraid that they will push away when he tries to push in. When he tries to pursue, he's afraid they will reject him. And so Paul is afraid. He understands that insisting upon their holiness is going to be a tremendous act of sacrificial love towards him because he has a lot that he's risking. He is risking making them mad. He is risking making them offended. But these are the things that have to happen in order for him to demonstrate his love for them. I don't want your stuff, and I don't even want you as a number in my congregation. I want your soul to be reconciled with God. Friends, everyone knows that sin is wrong. Some people know that sin is ugly, but there's a very few people that are really convinced that sin will destroy us. But Paul's that convinced. One pastor said, in regard to unrepentant sin, listen to these words. Sin also always has a destructive effect, but often that effect isn't immediately obvious. But over a period of time where sin is indulged, there will be a hardening effect upon the soul of even a genuinely converted Christian. The ultimate effect from such hardening by sin is that grace for the Christian is no longer amazing. Unrepentant sin will destroy us. Their lack of discernment in Corinth will destroy them. Members helping other members to have their own way so that they don't have to confront them will destroy the whole church. And these false apostles have taken over the leadership of the church, and it appears that whatever you want, you can have in Corinth. And Paul says, when I come, I'm going to be sure to communicate one loving thing that I'm afraid you will reject. I love you, but you cannot have your own way. I love you, so you cannot have your own way. Before I had children, I remember hearing someone say that children come into the world asking two questions. Do you love me? Can I have my own way? And that only the kind of immaturity in children and Corinthians are those the same question. And that as parents and as church members and as pastors and as elders and as small group leaders and as people involved in each other's lives, we have to understand that it's only the most immature among us that thinks that that's the same question. These are two different questions, and they need to be answered clearly. The answer to the mature, to the immature, is that those are actually two different questions, not one. I think I said that wrong. They're not one question, they're two. And the answer is, yes, I love you, and that's why I will not let you have your own way. When a man pursues his own heart, it seems like everything is going to go great, Proverbs says, but at the end it leads to destruction. Paul is doing something that even in the first century appears to be not all that readily accepted, and that is he's going to love them by helping them walk with Christ. All right, closing here. Friends, here's the challenge. The Corinthians lacked discernment. The signs of Christ were lived out in front of them. They did not recognize them. They did not value them. They did not honor them. But God's work that redeems us doesn't stop at simply forgiving us. God doesn't let us have our own way. He puts a new heart in us, a new desires inside of us, new affections inside of us. That is the glorious gospel. He loves us sacrificially. He pursues us even when we're running from Him. He is more faithful than we are faithful. And the gospel is about His faithfulness, His power, His ability, and not our own. And so the questions as we close out this particular passage is simply this. Friends, is the gospel still shocking and surprising to you? Because I think in Corinth it'd be got quite old. Second question. Has the call to follow Jesus, regardless of the cause or the cost, has that become uninspiring to us? Thirdly, is grace still amazing to us? And lastly, is weakness something we prize? Because we understand how God uses it to display and for us to experience His power. I mean, these are questions that the Corinthians need to grapple with. And these are also questions that we need to grapple with so that we understand what trajectory are we on. Are we on the trajectory of the signs of the apostles, or are we on the trajectory of the Corinthians? And if we're on the trajectory of the Corinthians, oh God, be merciful to us and change our direction. Romans 5, close with this text. It tells us that the very heart and soul of the gospel is based on our weakness and His power. For while we were weak at just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not when you were strong, not when you were powerful, not when you were independent, not when you're all that and a bag of chips, but while you were weak. For one will scarcely die for a righteous man, that's someone who's right before the law, though maybe, possibly, perhaps, for a good person, like that neighbor who's been very kind to you, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His love to you in this: it was while you were a sinner, an enemy, that Christ died for us. The problem with the false apostles and the problem with the Corinthians is they lacked discernment. They were not able to see. And the challenge for us in this passage is to look backwards on the signs of the apostles through Paul and to look forward into the text to see sacrificial love for no benefit except for the one who receives the love, and holiness are two pursuits that Christ also owned. In them we see Him. Let's stand.